Heavenly Father God, we come to you this morning knowing that you are a great God. When we think of all that you've done, just as we sung, that you, your Son, not sparing, sent him to die. What a thought, Lord. What a tremendous thought. And we're so thankful, God, that you sent him. And it just magnifies your greatness that you would send your Son into the world and that you would be pleased to crush him so that we might have a payment for our sin. We might have atonement for our sin. And through that atonement, we can have forgiveness. You are great indeed, Lord. Father, now as we open up your word, I pray that you would display your greatness once again, that we might worship and adore you even more and love you even more as we walk out of here, Lord. So do your work in us, God. Address our souls, feed us by your Spirit, and hide me behind your word, God. By your Spirit, I pray that you would speak forth through your word and that you would give us ears to hear and that you would change us, God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to finish this series on life in the body this morning. My son did a great job, didn't he? I just realized that. You'll get yours, son. I want to finish the series on life in the body. We've traveled through some scriptures, and I want to finish this morning. And if you're wondering where we're heading next, we're going to go through the Gospel of Luke. That's where we're heading next. So if you want to study through that, read through that, that's where we're heading. I've mentioned it before. My preference is to go through books of the Bible. We'll take a break after we go through, like we finished 1 Samuel. Want to go through a little expository topical series, and then we're going to jump right back in. So we'll be jumping into the Gospel of Luke. But this morning, I want to finish this series on life in the body, what it means to be a part of the body. And I want to finish by saying that you need to be in a home fellowship group. I mean, that's how I'm going to finish this. You need to be in a home fellowship group. Now, I'm not saying you need to be in a home fellowship group because it's for the salvation of your soul. I'm not saying that you need to be in a home fellowship group because it's for your membership. I am saying it because as one of the shepherds of your soul, according to Hebrews, I know that it's food for your soul. That's the whole design of the home fellowship group. And so I want to talk this morning about that very question. Why? Because the question comes up immediately when I say, you need to be in a home fellowship group. The question that arises in your head was, why? Or some of you who are more defiant, you're going in my face, you're going, prove it. Right? A little spit coming out too. Prove it. Well, this morning's message is titled, Building a Christian. Building a Christian. And I want you to turn to the book, the letter, the epistle to the Colossians. Colossians was written in the early 60s AD, probably somewhere in 61 AD, somewhere in there. Paul, of course, was in a Roman prison when he wrote it. And there were actually, Colossae was actually in this area called the Lycus Valley. The Lycus Valley, there were three churches there, and through the Lycus Valley ran this Lycus River. And in there were three churches. There was Colossae, which was really, most people think it was a small town. And so when you read Colossians, read it as a letter to a small town church. And it lets you know that God has a heart for small town churches. But Colossae was there. There's Laodicea, which we know about from Revelation, right? And then there was Hierapolis. So you've got Hierapolis, Laodicea, Colossae, and this letter was written to that area. It was written to Colossae, but it was meant to be an encyclical amongst those churches there. It's not clearly known who exactly planted the church at Colossae, although most suggest that Epaphras was a church planter. Some say that maybe Timothy planted the church. But most believe that Epaphras was actually the one who planted the church. Paul didn't plant the church. It was Epaphras, most believe. And not long after the church was planted, probably some 5 or 6 years after the founding of the church, something happened in the church. Epaphras was there as the pastor. He was the pastor of the church at Colossae. So he founded the church. He continued on as a pastor. And then something started happening in the church. It was a false teaching. And it began to manifest itself at Colossae there. And some call this the Colossian heresy, is what a lot of commentators call it. And it was such that Epaphras felt like he couldn't handle this new heretical movement. And so Epaphras went to Rome, where Paul was. Paul was there in Rome, in prison, and Epaphras leaves Archippus there with the pastoral responsibility. He leaves him there to oversee the church while he's there. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. So Epaphras leaves Archippus there in Colossae to pastor the church, while Epaphras goes to Rome to talk to Paul to say, hey, Paul, what do I do about this heresy that's going on in the church? And in the midst of making his report to Paul, Epaphras gives a favorable account of the condition of the church. He tells Paul that things are going well in the church. He talked about the stability of the church. He talked about their growing in grace in the church. And he spoke of his affection for the church. But that report also contained some information about what was going on that actually gave Paul a deep anxiety for the church. And this is interesting because here it's a little bit different. Paul didn't plant this church. Paul was not the pastor of this church, and yet he had such a deep love for this church. You see, he's just taking Christ as his example, isn't he? He loves the church, even though some of these people, he's never seen them face to face. But he still has a deep love for them. And this heresy that was going on created such an anxiety for him, a deep anxiety, and we're going to see that. And in fact, it was one that Epaphras shared with him. Listen to this. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. See, there's the three churches, Colossae, Hierapolis, Laodicea. And Epaphras is so concerned for them. And he's expressed that to Paul. Paul calls it a deep concern or great pain or much toil. And so there's a situation that Epaphras feels, I don't know what to do. What do I do? So he seeks some biblical counsel from Paul, which leads to Paul writing this letter. He writes this letter, the letter to the church at Colossae. Now we have to ask, what's Colossian heresy? What was it? In chapter 2, verse 8, Paul calls it philosophy and empty deceit. It was likely a syncretistic teaching. It was basically a mashup of Jewish, Gentile, Eastern mysticism, and Christian teaching. And they were trying to bring those together and trying to harmonize them and say, look, this is what we need to be following. So here's what they've done. They've taken Christianity, and they've said, oh, no, we need to add some stuff. Let's add some Eastern mysticism, some of the Jewish teachings, and let's sprinkle it in with some of the stuff that the Gentiles are teaching. And look what we have. Doesn't that sound a lot like what we have today? It's astounding, isn't it? There's nothing new under the sun. And you have people in the church, in the evangelical church, who are saying, Jesus, yes, but let's add to that. Because look, it's people can accept that easier. It's an easier pill to swallow. Let's add to that. Jesus plus. That's exactly what was going on here. And that the impact of this heresy was profound. Since we know that Laodicea was mentioned in Revelation. I said that Colossians was written probably about 61 AD. Revelation's written about 95 AD, somewhere in there. So about 30 years later, and what happens? Laodicea is called out and soundly criticized. They're called wretched. They're called pitiful. They're called poor, blind, naked. And what's sad is that we don't even see mention of Hierapolis and Colossae. And in fact, by the time the second, third century rolls around, we don't hear anything about the church at Colossae. And what happened to them? Listen to F.F. Bruce on this. The resultant religious amalgam is an attempt to advance beyond apostolic Christianity. As the advocates of this system claim to be Christian teachers, there is no suggestion that Christ is openly rejected, but his person and work are clearly diminished. He is not denied, but dethroned. There was not a refutation of the gospel, but a sublimation of it. Not a desire to subvert Christianity, but only to perfect it. And I think Bruce has it right. They were looking at Christianity going, well, no, Jesus isn't enough. He's not sufficient. We need more. Let's add to it. So Paul writes Colossians, and he writes to proclaim the absolute supremacy and sole sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He writes to proclaim that Christ is the Son of God. He's the object of the Christian's faith. He is the Redeemer, the image of God, the Lord of creation, the head of the church, the reconciler of the universe. It was in Christ that dwells the fullness of the Godhead, and under him every power and authority in the universe is subject. He's the essence of the mystery of God. In him all God's treasures of wisdom and knowledge lie hidden. He is the standard by which all religious teaching is to be measured, the reality of the truth foreshadowed by the regulations and rituals of the old covenant. By his cross, he conquered the cosmic powers of evil, and following his resurrection, he was enthroned at the right hand of God. Our life now lies hidden with God in Christ, and one day both he and we will be gloriously manifested. That's the book of Colossians in a nutshell. And guess what? It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. Paul says, you don't need anything else. We just sang it, didn't we? He is my all in all. Did you mean that when you sang that? Is he your all in all? Or is he part of it? Is he a portion of it? And then I have other stuff too. Yes, Jesus, but there's other things that I need. Paul says, no. Christ is the supreme soul sufficiency for you, believer. That's what Paul says. And in Paul's desire to communicate this profound truth about Christ, he writes these words in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea. So there it is. There's the deep anxiety that he has for them. and for all those who have not personally seen my face, or there's some that Paul has never seen, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. So there it is. Paul, in wanting to point them to Christ, he says, I want you to walk in him. Walk in Christ. So I've titled this message, Building a Christian, because here we have what a Christian is built with. How a Christian is built. And the first thing that we see is that a Christian must have received Christ Jesus the Lord. He says in verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Paul here is reminding us that all Christians live in Christ the Lord. It is a reception of Christ the Lord. There really is only one command here. The command is to walk in him. That's the command. Walk in him. That's the imperative. And of course, that term walk refers to living. It's a metaphor for living, how we live our lives. So Paul says, walk in Christ. Just as you've received him as Lord, live in him, walk in him. So he's calling believers to live in such a way that is consistent with the way that they profess Christ as Lord. Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Then walk in him. Walk in him. Live your words. But notice what he says. He calls him Christ Jesus the Lord. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's the gospel summarized in those three words. Christ is the Messiah, right? The one who has come to save his people, the anointed one, the one that God has anointed from the very beginning of time. He is the one that God has set aside. He's the Christ, the Messiah, the one who has come to save his people. He's Jesus. He's the Savior who rescues his people. He's the God-man. Jesus speaks of his humanity, that he came as man so that he can be our substitute. Because the wages of sin is death, and there's no way that any man could have died that death that could do away with sin. And so God sends his Son into, in his infinite wisdom, he sends his Son to become man. And so he's Jesus, the God-man. But he's not just Christ Jesus, he is the Lord. So he's not just a good man. He's not just an example. He's not even just a Savior, he's more than that. He's God. He's God. He's the ruler of his people. So, yes, he's Christ. Yes, he's Jesus, but he's also Lord. And so if you call Christ Jesus as Lord, then the implication of that is that you are submitted to him and you live according to his word, his will. Walk in him, Paul says. Walk in him. Just as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. Live in a way that is consistent with coming to Christ, with receiving Christ. Walk in him. And in that little statement, Paul gives us a couple of principles. He reminds us, first of all, that when you receive Christ, it's not the end. In fact, it's the very beginning of a life. Because sometimes we think that when we come to Christ, that's it, done. I'm all done. I receive Christ, I'm done. And we think, that's it. That's the end. And Paul says, no. No, really? It's just the beginning. It's the beginning. It begins a relationship with Christ. It begins a relationship with Christ. And so there's a sense in which, yes, you receive Christ, but you continue to grow in Him. You continue to receive Him, as it were, because you're growing in Him. You're walking in Him. So that your reception of Christ is not some isolated incident. Instead, it's an incident that has a lasting effect on your life. It's like when Maria and I got married. When she said, I do, miraculously enough, and I said, I do, that began a process. I didn't walk away from that and go, okay, see you later, I'm done. It's all done. I said, I do, you said, I do, we're married, it's done. That's ridiculous. No, that began a relationship. That's exactly what happens when you come to Christ. When you bow the knee to Jesus Christ, it begins a relationship in which you get to know Him more and more. You learn more about Him. It's the very beginning. The beginning of a life. A life with the one who has saved you. And so you become dependent upon Him. You become dependent upon Him. And the second thing is tied to that, and that is this, that growth, that progress in the Christian life, it has to be consistent with the very beginning. You came to Christ Jesus as Lord, and now live as Christ Jesus as Lord. See, here's what happens. Yes, I believe Christ Jesus is Lord. I'm a Christian. Okay, now I'm just going to go live my life however I want. That's not consistent with saying Christ is Lord. You might be saying, yeah, Christ is my Savior, but you're not saying Christ is my Lord. You're saying, yes, but now I'm going to go and live my life however I want to live it. That's not consistent with saying Christ is Lord, is it? If you say Christ is Lord, if you acknowledge Christ is Lord, then you're saying, I'm submitted to Him. I am going to live in obedience to Him because I love Him. And so the growth, the spiritual growth, is going to be dependent upon that very beginning when you said Christ is Lord. He's Lord, and so I want to learn from Him through His Word. I want to learn about Him, learn from Him, and guess what that does? It grows you. It grows you. So when you come to Christ, when you first believe, you enter into this relationship with Him that you didn't have before. It's a different kind of relationship. Where before you were a Christian, the relationship you had with God was one of wrath. You're children of wrath, Ephesians 2 says. But now, when you come to Christ, you're a child of God. And that means something. The Bible's very clear about that, isn't it? It means that you are now a child of God, and your desire is going to be to know Him. We talked about this in an equipping hour. When Jesus prays in John 17:3, He says, this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, God, the one true God, and the one whom You have sent, Jesus Christ. The word there for know is a word that means experiential knowledge, relational knowledge. You're going to enter into a relationship and you're going to get to know this God because you're going to be communing with Him. You're going to be fellowshipping with Him. And how do you do that? Through prayer, through the Word. And that's the purpose for your life, Christian, is to know Him. And Paul says, walk in him. And the way you walk in him is that you have received him. You have received him. It's what's called a perfect tense. It means that there was a point at which it happened, but it has ongoing effects. Just like marriage, I do, ongoing effect. So a Christian must have received Christ Jesus as Lord. And then secondly, a Christian must be being rooted and built up in him. Must be being rooted and built up in him. This word for rooted simply means to be firmly fixed, to cause, to take root. But again, it's significant because the tense is perfect. It's a perfect tense. Something took place in the past, it continues to have its influence in the present. Through faith in the person and work of Christ, there's this union established with him. You are in him, and you are rooted in him. And that rooting becomes a source of life for your growth. You're rooted in him, and what happens when you're rooted? Sprouting, growth. But it's in him, so that we can never move away from him as the source for our lives. Now, there are two words here that are critical for our understanding. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up, these two words, in him. Those are critical words. We skip over those because it's just a prepositional phrase. We don't need it. Those are critical because those two words the Apostle Paul uses often in his epistles to speak of our union with Christ, to speak of our adoption into the family of God. Those are key words. And Paul says that we are rooted and built up in him. These words of planting and building, these are words that Paul likes to use. He uses them in 1 Corinthians 3. But what a picture this paints for us. Christ is the root and life of the plant. And he is the foundation upon which we are to build. It's Christ. You see what Paul is doing here? Paul is addressing this Colossian heresy by saying, get rid of all that junk and just go to Christ. It's just Christ. It's why we emphasize in every ministry, get it back to Christ. When you're teaching, when you're preaching, get it back to Christ. Why? He's everything. He's our sufficiency. He's our soul sufficiency. He's all we need. We don't need all the worldly philosophies. We don't need the Dr. Phils of the world telling us how to live our lives. We don't need Oprah speaking, pontificating on how a Christian ought to live. She doesn't know a thing about how a Christian ought to live. Christ is our sufficiency. And that's what Paul is saying here. This soul syncretism, the mashing up of Eastern mysticism and Christian thinking and Jewish religion and Gentile thinking, all of this stuff and mashing it up. I don't care if it's more palatable to the unbelieving ears. It's garbage. It's not truth. It doesn't point you to Christ. It doesn't save. And so Paul says, get rid of it because you are in him. You're in union with him. You have been rooted in him, in Christ alone. And not only are you rooted in him, but you're built up in him. And again, we're reminded that the Christian life involves growth. You got to grow. You know, it's Thanksgiving week, right? We're all heading off to wherever we're going for Thanksgiving meals. And inevitably, when you go to those Thanksgiving meals and you bring your kids with you, what happens? You see family members that maybe you haven't seen in a while, and they look at your kid and go, wow, you've grown so much. You say, well, that's what happens when you feed them and let them sleep and all that kind of stuff. You just grow. But that's what happens, right? You feed yourself, get some rest, you're going to grow. That's the Christian life. You got to get fed. Paul just assumes that you're going to grow. It's interesting because it's not an imperative. He doesn't say, be firmly rooted and be built up in him as a command. These are participles. You know the difference? The difference is a command says, you go do this. A participle says, you are this. This is who you are. This describes you, like some people say, I'm a carpenter, or I'm a plumber, or I'm a lawyer. It describes who you are. A participle says, this is who you are. You are firmly rooted. You are being built up in him. That's who you are. Let me ask you a question. Is that who you are? Is that who you are? You are to be growing in Christ. Paul's not simply saying, I want you to grow. Paul is saying, if you are a believer, you will grow. Are you growing? When you get together with other believers that you haven't seen in a while, do they communicate to you that they see some growth in you? When you talk to other people around you, do they say, you've grown in your walk? Because that's part of the Christian life. I don't care how long you've been a believer. You're always going to be growing. You know why? Because you can never plumb the depths of this. This is the infinite word of God from an infinite God. And you're just a finite man, finite woman. You can't plumb the depths of this. So guess what? You just keep digging and keep digging and keep digging, and God just keeps growing you and growing you and growing you and growing you until you reach glory. So if you think you've arrived, you haven't. If you think you've got it, you don't. You need to grow. You need to keep growing. We need to keep growing, and we get to see, the more we dig into his word, the more we bathe in his word, we get to see the glories of Calvary, and we get to see this glorious Savior, and we get to see how he uses his word, and he digs into our souls, and he chips away at the dross in there. He chips away at all of that, and he burns it away, and he grows us. Isn't that a blessing? So that the more we hear his word, the more we study his word, the more the potter is taking the clay and he's shaping us. It's why Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. This washes us. This sanctifies us. We need more of it. It's how we're built up. It's how we're built up. By the way, when it says having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, these are passive participles. It's interesting. They're passive participles, which means that it's not dependent on us. It's dependent upon the grace of God. Isn't that cool? It doesn't depend on me. I'm a loser. I can't do this. I no way. If I had to do this on my own, fail. Big F. But it doesn't depend on me. It depends on God's grace. And that's a marvelous truth. It's his amazing grace. And so we're not only firmly rooted and built up, but a Christian must be being established in the faith. This is another participle here. Another participle. To be established in the faith, it's to make firm, is to establish, is to strengthen. Again, a passive participle, dependent upon God's grace. Present tense, ongoing work. Now, some translations say this, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith. That's what the New American Standard says. But there is a definite article there, and I think it's important to note. And I think it's rightly translated as in the faith. Here's why. The context is a warning against false teaching. And we see that in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. So the context here is false teaching. And it stresses their previous teaching. You, just as you were instructed, you were taught. So the context there is that their previous teaching, they were taught this thing, and I don't want you to get to fall into false teaching. So we should understand this as being established in the faith, because being established in the faith is a body of revealed truth. It is the gospel message. It's the word of God when we talk about the faith. Your faith leaves it as a sort of a subjective experience. The faith is the objective truth of God. And so I believe that we should be reading this as established in the faith, because that's where we're established. It's in the truth of the word of God. So it's a call to hold to the faith. Just as Jude says, contend for the faith. I think that's what Paul is saying here. Be established in the faith. We need to continue on and mine the depths of the Word of God. One man said this, how can we in our finite condition even begin to grasp him in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, who is a sovereign second person of the Godhead and the fullness of the deity in bodily form, the one who reconciled the world to himself and who became the peacemaker, and the one who has defeated anxiety over whatever life may bring, even in death. In our finite condition, how can we even begin to grasp the depth of that? Just keep mining the word. Just keep bathing in the word of God. That's what Paul is saying here. Why? Because it keeps pointing us back to Christ, doesn't it? It points us right back to Christ. And then Paul says, a Christian must be being grateful, overflowing with gratitude, he says. You know, six times in this very short epistle, Paul speaks of thankfulness. He talks about the fullness of Christ and our completeness in him, and with that, we need to be thankful. But we're not just to be thankful. Notice, overflowing with gratitude. Overflowing with gratitude. That is, when somebody bumps into you, gratitude spills out. Right? Overflowing with gratitude. That cup of water that's filled to the brim, somebody bumps into it, what comes out? What's in it? Water. Overflowing with gratitude. We have such gratitude in us that it just can't help but overflow. Somebody bumps into us, gratitude comes out. We're overflowing, to be over and above, to abound, to be present in abundance, so that no matter what life brings us, there's thankfulness. There's gratitude. And as we think about gratitude, as we think about Thanksgiving, we're coming up on Thanksgiving. There's a negative aspect and a positive aspect to it. Negatively, gratitude takes our thoughts from ourselves, because true thanksgiving is born out of a spirit of humility. It takes humility to acknowledge that someone has done something for you. Rather than thinking that you are deserving of what someone has done, it takes humility to say, I didn't deserve that, and that person did that for me. I'm thankful for that. That's gratitude. On the positive side, gratitude directs our hearts toward God. It takes us negatively off ourselves, takes our thoughts off of ourselves. Positively, it puts us and directs us toward God, the one from whom all growth comes, the one to whom all praise and glory ought to be given. That's where our gratitude goes. So that thanksgiving, gratitude, it moves us from ourselves and onto God. And it comes from a humble spirit, and then it ends in praise to God. Look at 1 Timothy. Once you see Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a gratitude. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. There's a humility. I don't deserve this. Look at who I was, a blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor. I don't deserve this. But he strengthened me. He strengthened me, and he put me into service. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord is more than abundant, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Notice, he just moved from himself to God. I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly, and the grace of our Lord is more than abundant. He moved from himself to God. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason, I found mercy in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now he says this, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever, amen. You see how Paul went from gratitude to praise? Why? Because that gratitude naturally leads him to realize, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. God is to be praised. You see what he did there? That should be us. We should be moving from gratitude to praise. Because you think about it, the Christian of all people, the Christian ought to be most thankful. You know, when you get to Thanksgiving dinner, before you get to the Thanksgiving and giving thanks for, give thanks to. You know, we talk about, I'm thankful for this, I'm thankful for that, I'm thankful. Lead off with, I'm thankful to. I'm thankful to the Lord. Thankful to the Lord because he's been so kind and gracious in giving me salvation. Then talk about thankful for. But start off with thankful to. Because that's the Christian. That's who we ought to be. We should be thankful. Paul says it. You need to be overflowing with gratitude. And that's how you build a Christian. That's what a Christian ought to look like. They receive Christ Jesus as Lord, and then they're firmly rooted, and they're being built up and established in him, and then they're overflowing with gratitude. Because the more you know Christ, the more you gain gratitude. The more you see Christ working in your life, the more you see that you don't deserve that. And the more you see that he is your sole sufficiency. And so that's why I say that each of us should be involved in a home fellowship group. You might think it's a non sequitur, but home fellowship is focused on the Word of God. And it's where we come together to sharpen each other. We're being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith there at the home fellowship group. And now, certainly you could do that at home. Certainly that happens here. But it is one of the other avenues that the elders of the church have said, you know what, this is going to be good for the souls of the people of the church. We've been given charge over your souls, according to Hebrews. We're under shepherds. And we are looking to give you opportunities to grow. And so we say, get into the Word. Read it on your own, but come together with your brothers and sisters in Christ and read it together. And watch how God grows you. And by the way, Paul, remember, is writing this text in the midst of telling them to stay away from false teachers. One of the ways that we battle the false teachers is by getting into the Word of God. It's by digging into the Word of God. And sometimes we think, oh, no, you know what? I'm mature enough to know a false teaching when I read it. I would say, humble yourself. Humble yourself and get with your brothers and sisters in Christ and be sharpened. Because we all need to grow. We all need to grow. And God has provided a way for that to happen. Bathing in the Word of God. So I want to encourage you, get involved in the body. Engage in the body of Christ here at Grace Bible Church. If you've chosen this as your church home, get involved. Get involved in discipleship. We're starting up our discipleship ministry. Get involved in that. Get involved in the home fellowship groups. Get involved in serving in the ministries. We've looked at various reasons why you need to serve, why you need to be involved in discipleship, why you need to be involved in home fellowship. But ultimately, we want a vibrant ministry in this church because we know that that glorifies God. It tells people, He's worth it. He's worth my time. Yeah, I'm tired after work, but He's worth it. And in fact, I'm not even doing this on my own strength. It's His strength. He's worth it. And God receives the glory from that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful. We are a thankful people. This is what we just sang, Lord. When I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. It truly is amazing, God, because we don't deserve it. We deserve Your eternal wrath. We deserve to go to the place where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. But by Your grace, You've saved us. And so we thank You for that, God. I pray that our lives, each of our lives, would manifest that gratitude in the way that we live, in the way that we walk in Him. So God, I pray, help us to walk in Christ, that it would display, God, the fact that we have received Jesus Christ as Lord. And Father, I pray that You would glorify Yourself through us as we do that, that we would point people to the fact that You are worthy of all of our lives, You are worthy of all of our time, and that Christ Jesus is our sole sufficiency. We need nothing else. We simply need Him. So, Lord, help us to do that. And may that message come across as we live and as we speak to our family and friends, as we get together for Thanksgiving meals, Lord. I pray that, God, they would see Christ in us and they would want to know more about Him, and we can tell them of the wonders of the glories of Calvary. So God, do that work, I pray, and be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.